Deuteronomy 16 and verse number 1. Observe the month Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, for in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days, neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Verse 8, 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. 7 weeks shall thy number unto thee begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the core. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God, with the tribute of a feeble offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Verse number 13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou, and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord enter. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. And that will be enough for our reading tonight from the scriptures. Just to give a very quick outline of what we're hoping, attempting to cover in the nights of the week, and then it will let us come right away to what is before us tonight. We are seeking to take a look at some of the significant weeks that we find recorded for us in the course of Holy Scripture. And as you would expect, last night we began by a consideration of the week of creation and the various details of those great days of activity in Genesis chapter 1, and then the seventh day of rest at the commencement of Genesis chapter 2. Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we want to take a look at the week of conversion that will take us into John's Gospel in the early part of that book. And on Thursday night, we will follow that by taking a look at the week of crucifixion, those precious details that we have recorded of the days just before the Lord Jesus suffered upon the cross. And we'll dip in just a little bit, we'll not get too deep into it. We'll try and not drown on Friday night. We'll take a very brief little dip into the book of Daniel, and we'll consider then the week of consummation. And that leaves us tonight, as we have read in these verses of Deuteronomy chapter 16 and other parallel passages in our mind, that leaves us to take a look at the weeks of celebration as they were in the institutions of the nation of Israel. All of us know that it was a watershed in the experience of that family when God brought them out of Egypt. The redemption of Exodus chapter 12, it brought quite a number of new things to that fledgling nation. It first of all gave them a new freedom. From the cruel bondage of Pharaoh, they could take into their lungs the fresh air of God's freedom. They're out of glass, and certainly that was a very precious boon to a people that had been in slavery for so many years. Something of their enjoyment of that blessing we can share with them. because the hymn writer wasn't 1,000 miles off the mark when he said, "We have no redemption, Lord. From bondage, worse than theirs by far, sin held us by a stronger core, yet by thy mercy, free we are. And we are amongst the Lord's freedmen, and through Christ, and the redemption of Calvary, we have been brought into new freedom." Following quickly upon that, God gave them new food, because they would no longer have the spicy dainties of Egypt. And God decided that these people passing through a wilderness scene can only be sustained by bread that comes from heaven. And that was likewise a great mercy and a miracle for them. As they made their way across a dreary desert, their hearts were sustained by the hopes of a new future. They had within their souls the confidence that we are marching to a better land. And I'm sure that made their steps a good little bit lighter as they tramped across the desert sand. We have all of those things. We are marching to Zion. We are making our pilgrimage every day, posting fast to the land of faithless day. And we are glad to be amongst the redeemed of the Lord. As well as those new things, God also gave them a catalogue of new festivals. Redemption introduced them to a new calendar. You remember, right at the threshold of Exodus 12, the verse has often been preached and emphasized in gospel meetings. When God was announcing the program of redemption, he prefaced it by this. He said, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months." And when they left Egypt, these people had a new calendar. They weren't too long out until God marked out certain stages and certain periods in that calendar. And the people who were moving in a new direction and heading for a new destination and feeding every day upon a new diet, they found that they had been given by God a new diary. And in that diary, there had been placed specific dates. Dates which were precious to God. Dates which were precious to them. Dates that made them absolutely different from all the peoples around them. The calendar of the ancient Israelite was altogether different from the calendar of the Canaanite and the Jebusite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and all those other rascals that we read about in the Old Testament. They had certain big things and they had big days and they had big events that they looked forward to. But if you had been an Israelite, you knew that in your calendar there were other days. And there were other dates, festivals that were placed there by God. You know, the calendar of a Christian, and we soon be getting new ones, I suppose, if the Lord be not come in a few days. But the calendar of the Christian is very different from the calendar of a man of the world. The worldly have certain dates that they know about, big football matches and elections and all those bits of things, and they get all excited about them, and they have them marked out and they have them announced. If you would get a child of God, those kind of things don't feature in his calendar at all, but he has other dates, and he has other big occasions, and he has other special events that he wouldn't miss for the world. And the events on his calendar would mean nothing to a man of the world. A new calendar. You know, I don't know, maybe some of you people are business people. I'm not giving you a nap at all. I'm not trying to do that, but it's just a little me that I have on my bonnet. And forgive me if I'm too rash about it, but you know, I detest those calendars that start on a Monday. I hit them to the tips of my toe. You could hardly get it. If you find a diary in any shop that starts on Sunday, let me know where it is and I'll go and pay £1 or £2 to get it. I don't want you to buy it from me now. I'm not taking you to buy it from me. Tell me where it is. I'll go and buy it myself. You know, when I was in business, there was a man came with these things trying to get us to take diaries. I said, "It doesn't start on the right day." He said, "What do you mean? You said, sure, it starts on Monday." He says, "You never would have any appointments before Monday." I said, "Sir, I said the first appointment of my week is on Sunday morning. My week doesn't start on Monday."
There's an appointment that you Christians have here at 11 o'clock every Lord's Day. And it's a bigger appointment than the largest business transaction that's ever done in the British Highlands. Sometimes, now and again, when you come, some of the brethren will give out 427. O Lord, it is thyself to me. What an appointment. You wouldn't miss it. Our calendar is absolutely different to the calendar of the ungodly. And our week begins on the precious day of resurrection. And the very first responsibility and privilege we have is to come and meet with the Lord of glory and remember his death of shame and sorrow. Israel had a calendar that distinguished them from the other nations. It was like that then, and it's like that even to the present day. Now then, we have to take a closer look at this calendar tonight. We can't go through it all, I suppose. I need to be sure that you have had brethren here who took a week on the Feast of Jehovah, the seven feasts of Jehovah. And I know that I'm speaking to an audience tonight that are very much conversant with all the different details of those feasts, their dispensational meaning and all that stuff. All very good and helpful, and I leave that all to somebody that can handle it at another time. We're going to take a much more simple approach and just focus on a particular part of the calendar. An interesting thing in that calendar is that those seven feasts of Jehovah were, for the greater part, located in 2 months. There were 3 of the feasts in the first month, and there were 3 of those feasts in the 7th month. So the first month and the 7th month were the really important months of the Jewish religious year. Now, out of those 3, 2 of the feasts on the first month only lasted for a day. 2 of the feasts in the 7th month lasted for a day. The remaining one in each month, there was a feast in the first month that lasted for 7 days. And there was a feast in the 7th month, which also lasted for 7 days. So they're very much parallel. Your interest perks up a wee bit more when you take a look at this first month, and this feast that lasts for 7 days, it lasted from the 15th day of the first month to the 21st day. And then you go to see how the feast of the 7th month went. And the 7-day feast of the 7th month, lo and behold, it lasted also from the 15th day to the 21st day. So there was a mirror image of the first month on the 7th month. The same feast lasting for 7 days, the same length of time, at the very same particular crisis of the month. A proof to us again that God is a God of balance, and the God of beauty, and the God of order, and the God of symmetry, as we saw last night from Genesis chapter 1. Now this feast on the first month, these are the 2 that we're going to be talking about tonight. They last for a week. These are the weeks of celebration. This feast that was on the first month, the main thing about it was the bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. What made it distinctive was that for 7 days, the people were eating unusual bread. This feast, 1 week long in the 7th month, it wasn't the bread that they ate that made it unusual, it was the booths in which they lived. They cut down special branches and they made booths. The word in our language, the best word in our language, would be huts. You talk about a booth, and that's people going to tell us boats or something. The best word would be huts, but then you see, it's B. There are 2 B's here, so that suits a preacher powerful well. The Feast of Bread and the Feast of Booths. The first month, the 7th month, the 15th to the 21st day, the one balancing the other. Now, just to complicate it, I'm not going to talk about this tonight, but just to complicate it a little bit more. The Jewish people did have a feast that was called the Feast of Weeks. But it didn't last for a week. And you say, why on earth was it called the Feast of Weeks if it didn't last for a week? Well, it only lasted for a day. It was the only feast that wasn't in the first or the seventh month. It was sandwiched somewhere in between, maybe about the fourth month or so. We're not worried about that. But it was called the Feast of Weeks because from a particular day in the first month, they counted 7 weeks. Multiplied perfection. Well, we'd love to talk about that, wouldn't we? 7 times 7. And after they had a series of 7 weeks, 7 times 7, God said at the end of that period of 7 complete weeks, you're going to have a special feast, and it was called the Feast of Weeks, not because it lasted for a week, not because it lasted for 2 weeks, because it came at the end of a special series of 7 weeks. Now, we leave all that just now. I want to talk about this bread feast and these booze feasts, the two special times of celebration. They were quite different. One was the foundation of the year, the other was the finish of the year. Some of the differences we notice just as we make our way through. But what I want to do tonight is to try and look at a number of things that join those two feasts together. And maybe the 7 or 8 of them. 7 things last night pushed us away out over the time. So I'll keep motoring on tonight, and if we can get finished for 9 o'clock and get 8 things in, at least I'll be a bit convinced that the preaching must be improving or something or other. We're getting over the ground more quickly. The first thing that those two feasts brought together was happiness. They were called festivals. Festivals. The very root form of that word is an idea that has to do with people dancing. Now, I don't imagine they danced on the third at all, but that's just to show the exuberance and the exhilaration that was connected with these two festivals. They were times of particular joy. You know, let me say just in a very general way that God expects us to be a people of special joy. I do hear, you know, that in many cases the happiness is going out of our soul. And when it goes out of our souls, it goes out of our meetings. And I said a number of times lately, I really cannot understand why we meet from time to time so many miserable Christians. If Christianity isn't good enough to help us rise above the circumstances of life with joy, there's something seriously wrong. If Christianity doesn't enable me to be quiet amidst the burdens of earth, my Christianity is defective, measured against the Christianity of the New Testament. In this chapter 16 of the book of Deuteronomy, God says on one occasion, he says, I want you to come to these festivals and thou shalt rejoice. You go down to verse or two, I think it's verse number 14, he says, when you come to these festivals, thou shalt rejoice. And when you get to verse 15, he says, just in case you didn't get the message, he said, I want to tell you, thou shalt surely rejoice. I like Mr. Darby's rendering of that verse. He says, thou shalt be wholly joyful. That is, the very joy of redemption should be in our souls. That's why I give out that hymn, be glad and rejoice in the Lord, all ye that are upright in heart, and ye that have laid in your choice, this sadness and sorrow depart. Some of you Christians have come to this meeting tonight with a big heart full of sorrow, and you've had a bad day, and you've maybe had one or two disappointing phone calls or one or two disappointing circumstances in your life. I want to say to you just now, take your sadness and take your sorrow and roll them away for a few minutes in this meeting and let something of the happiness of heaven come into your soul and rejoice before the Lord. Don't be going onto depression tablets and all those kinds of things. I know there are times that Christians might need those things. I'm not giving them a crack. But you know, maybe some people go on to them far too soon. Rejoice! You say, but if you knew the troubles that I have, you see what it says in this chapter? It says, you fathers and mothers, he says, you come and rejoice. The boys and girls, your sons and your daughters, he says, you get them to rejoice.
He said, your maidservant and your manservant, the people that work in the farm, he said, get them through the church. He said, if the Levite's there, he says, bring him and get him through the church. He said, if the widow's there, get the widow to come. And he said, get the widow through the church.
And he said, even the fatherless is there. He said, get them to come and let them return. Is there a widow in this meeting? Maybe some widow is set today and you fill a handkerchief with a pool of tears. The purpose God has brought you to this meeting for tonight is to fill your heart with joy.
Let your soul be filled with a happy morning of resurrection and reunion. Let the joy of resurrection.
Would there be an orphan in this meeting? Someone has lost a father or mother. I tell you, if you have known the grace of God and salvation, you have a right to lift up your songs of joy, even this very night.
These two festivals, they were not meant to be mournful, and they were not meant to be doleful occasions. God expected a people who had been redeemed to be a rejoicing people.
And I trust that God will bring back into our hearts again the joy of salvation. Secondly, festivals were not only joined together as times of happiness, but they were both times of harvest. Different harvests. This one to do with bread. It was taking place just right at the beginning of barley harvest. The grain harvest. The one of the seventh month that we are talking about, the festival of weeks, this week-long festival, it took place in connection with the grape harvest, just at the end of the vintage season. God said, he said, if I have been good enough to fill your fields with grain, and he said, if I have been good enough to fill your vines with grapes, he said, these times of divinely granted increase, he said, well, the best that you can do is let them be times of special joy. We should rejoice because of harvest. You know, if you had been living away back in those days, the other nations, they had their times of rejoicing as well. Maybe at different seasons of the year. I might have thought that when the harvest was just beginning, these people could have done well without giving God a week. They would have been far better in the field. God said, just at the very start of the busiest time in your year, he says, I want a week. And he said, when the most successful time of the year is over and you've gathered in all your grapes and on the crest of the weir, he said, I want a week. I think that we can learn a thing from that, you know. It impresses upon our hearts that the God who has redeemed us, he's the God who is the first claim upon our time. In the days of busyness, in the days of success, in the days of plenty, and in the days of prosperity, it's very easy to give God very little of our time. But when things are going well, remember, he still has first claim to our talents, to our time, to our treasure, to everything. Thirdly, and some of these are not mentioned at large, others will elaborate upon a little bit more. These 2 weeks of happiness and harvest, it's also emphasized very much in this chapter that they were times of holiness. Indeed, there's one of the verses here that tells us, thou shalt keep a solemn assembly. And we didn't take time to read the verses back tonight in Leviticus chapter 23, the parallel verses. But if we had read there, it tells us that the first day of the Feast of the Bread was a holy convocation. And the last day was a holy convocation. And the first day of the Feast of Branches, or Booths, was a holy convocation. And just at the end, there was another holy convocation. God wanted to impress upon these people that holiness and happiness were indissolubly joined together. If you had been in the world at that time, when the heathens had their harvest festivals, those were times of revelry. And they had great big feasts, and they drank until they were stupid. And they got involved in all kinds of disgraceful behavior. And those times were just an excuse for all sorts of unspeakable license. The times of heathen harvest festivals were times that were totally horrible and heinous. But God said, as far as my people is concerned, he said, I want them still to have the times of joy. But he said they would need to have them linked with holiness. Let me say this, just a practical, it's a little bit of an aside. You know, Christians are allowed to have times of fire and times of joy. And God does expect us to have times of celebration. But all our social events, I feel, brethren and sisters, should always be kept in check by a certain degree of spiritual restraint. Christian weddings. Once I mention this, I've finished, I know. But I'm going to take a risk. Some of the behavior at Christian weddings, well, some people have it like a conference. There's many preachers that will do 3 weeks ministry meeting. If they want that, well, I don't know whether that will make you happy or not. But however, some people have it like a funeral. That's their way of doing things as well. I doubt that. I think that maybe God honored marriage with a wee bit more joy than that. So you do want to make it a time of celebration, and you do want to make it a time of joy, but I do fear there are sometimes those who call themselves Christians take license on the occasion of a so-called Christian wedding, and they act like hooligans. And they act in ways that you would hardly even expect the worldlings to act. Now I'm saying, brethren, that our days of celebration should be happy times, but they should always be holy times. Let us have our times of social joy, but let them always be governed by a certain measure of spiritual mystery. Holiness and happiness. This joy and solemnity, I think that's a beautiful combination. You know, people think that you can't have any joy unless you're turning about and acting the fool. And always jumping about and giggling and laughing and all that kind of thing. It's the very opposite here. God made no secret about it. He said, let these be times of exhilarating joy. But he said, at the same time, let them be a solemn assembly. You say, if you can get those two combined, it's more than I can say. You know, you can have solemnity and joy at the same time. I was told not so long ago that one of the difficulties with our morning meetings is that they are far too drab and dead. Well, maybe there are great big dead causes. I thought of it then later on. But that's not what the man was telling me about. He said the meetings are far too drab and dead, and he said there's not enough going. He said, to tell you the truth, he said, we are going to cancel what you people know as the Lord's Supper, and we're going to replace it by a family service. And he said, we're going to get people involved, and we're going to have a little bit more singing. And he said, really, on a Sunday morning, we need to liven the thing up a little bit, and we'll have a family service instead of the Lord's Supper. For he said, there's not the joy in it. I tell you, that's just a pile of rubbish. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. I make no apology for being as firm as that. And I would say, brethren, I know there's no notion of it, but a dear brethren here, but I would say most firmly, as soon as you change the Lord's Supper to a family service, you can turn the key in the door and throw them over the hedge and forget about them. You're just, in effect, closing the door. I think if R.C. Chapman was here, he could tell us in one of his hymns, he was very close to the mark. He said, we sing with sweetest song, our thought of love divine. I can remember meetings that I've been in here and there, and once in a while, and there was a solemn atmosphere as the Christians gathered in their thoughts beneath the shades of Calvary, and when the hearts were touched by the love of Christ, and I begin to feel in my soul that the joy of those occasions is scarcely much short of the joy that we'll have in heaven forever. The happiest place in the universe is heaven above, and the reason heaven is so happy is because it's so holy. We can have joy and solemnity mixed together, and God said that there are happy occasions, harvest occasions, holy occasions. Historical occasions. They were times connected with history. You see, each one of these festivals and the various events of the week, they look back to things that have previously happened. I think that's another thing that God expects us to do. He expects us to reflect upon the past and to find in the past certain things that encourage thanksgiving and gratitude to Him. Now you know, elaborate upon it. I will maybe just say a fraction or two more on this. What was the historical occasion that was commemorated by the Feast of Bread? Well, that was the coming out of the land of Egypt. The special bread that they had to bake just when they came out of the land of Egypt. I'll go back to that in a minute. That was a time that God wanted them to remember. He said, I would like you to keep that in mind. It tells us here in this verse, He said, that thou mayest remember the day that thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. He says, never forget that. You know, there's a day that we never want to forget. But then the second week, the week of food, it didn't go back to their coming out of the land of Egypt, but they made those huts, they cut down different types of branches, and they made those huts to remind themselves of the care that God gave them as they went through the wilderness. Because when they came out of the land of Egypt, making their way across that desert, they would very quickly have been smitten with the sun or smitten with the moon. But God protected them, provided for them, and cared for them in a very special way. Now God said, I don't want you ever to forget, He said, the day that you come out of Egypt. And He said, I don't want you ever to forget the way that I led you. And He said, all the care that I gave you. And He said, if you reflect upon the historical occasions of the past, let these become weeks of special celebration. I want to do that for a minute. You know, memory is a very precious thing. We sing in one of our little hymns, still the memory of the past shall with my spirit stay, and so on. A sweet remembrance fills my soul. It does you good to go back to the day of your conversion. Remember it all the days of your life. Another thing that it does you Christians good, maybe someone here in the category that I was talking about earlier, and you have had a very discouraging day. Just now, I want you to think back upon the God who has never failed you once. And the God who has never broken a promise. Those Israelites were told to cut down branches of palm trees. And they were told to cut down the branches of the willows of the fruit. You know, the palm tree would remind the Israelites of the days of Triumph. They would cut down the palm trees. And they would say, you remember the day that God brought us to the wells of Elam, where there were wells and palms? Thinking that was a great day. Well, God's return, that was a day of triumph. But then you see, they had to cut down the willows of the fruit. Those weeping willows that sloped away over into the fruit, that would remind them of the days of fear. The days of triumph and the days of fear. And they had branches from it. And God said, remember the good days and remember the bad days. And He said, I want to remind you that I never forsook you either. Oh, He said, never forget that. That's why we were singing that other hymn.
when we wave the palm of glory, shall we e'er forget? Some of you Christians that have passed through difficult experiences, I think that you'll treasure the memory of them for all eternity. You'll not forget about them when you get to heaven. They'll become precious. And those experiences, when you were allowed to prove the faithfulness of God, think upon them now, because you will think upon them then, and they'll bring a measure of joy and celebration to your heart. Now, why did they eat unleavened bread when they came out of Egypt? It was because they had to bake bread that was new. What was unleavened bread? Very, very simple. The spiritual significance of this. Unleavened bread was today's flour. And into today's flour, you mixed a piece of dough from last week's baking. And this piece of dough that had stayed for a few days from the previous baking, it had by now gone into a state of ferment. And you put it into the new flour. And that helped the new flour to rise and so on. You nearly would think I knew something about baking. I just read. And that helped it to rise. And you kept a bit over from the previous. Now God said, now, he said, when you're coming out of Egypt, he said, when you're coming out of Egypt, he said, don't you dare to bring one tick of dough from Egypt. No. He said, I'm bringing you out of Egypt, and he said, I want you to start baking bread that's absolutely new. But he said, Lord, how are we going to bake bread without any dough? God said, I don't mind. He said, you'll bake bread without dough, without yeast. It won't rise. It won't be nice to eat. It will be very flat. But he said, you're not going to use any of the old dough of Egypt in the new bread of the new life. But he said, I want you to get out of Egypt, lock, stock, and barrel, and to have nothing more to do with it. And he said, every time that you keep the feast of bread and you bake this old flat unleavened bread, this tasteless stuff, he said, every time you have that for a week, he said, I want you to remember that when I redeemed you, I expected you to make a clean bread for Egypt. Unless I let the understanding of it all together, I imagine that even in the New Testament, the teaching is still the very same. You know, I believe, brethren, that one of the reasons we haven't the joy in spiritual things that maybe a previous generation did have is because we have become far too worldly. And we're dabbling in worldly things. And we've got worldly in our lifestyle. And we have become worldly in our holidays. And we have become worldly in our way of doing things. And the whole thing's just an old bit of Egypt's dough. And we have taken certain, we have selected certain items from the old way of life, and we have brought them over into the Christian life. And it has left us robbed and stripped of our spiritual joy. And I feel that when the bottom line is drawn, most of us tonight are far more worldly than we would be willing or like to admit. Get rid of Egypt. You see, that's what happened at Corinth. There was one day the Apostle Paul got a message from Corinth that there was fornication amongst them in a very crude form of it. He said, listen to this one. It's dreadful. And he wrote the letter. And in that very chapter that deals with that particular sin, you know what he tells them? He says, purge out the old leaven. And he says, I tell you Christians what has happened. He says, you lived in an old city where that kind of sin was little or nothing thought of. It was their daily bread in the corrupt city of Corinth. Then the gospel came, and these people were saved out of it, and they were sanctified, and they were cleansed, and they were gloriously delivered. But then, through a little bit of carelessness, one of the members of the assembly at Corinth, he went away and he got an old bit of the dough out of the corrupt city, and he brought it into his Christian life. And some of the practices that belonged out there were being carried over. And the Apostle Paul says, if you're going to be a proper assembly and a powerful testimony for God, he said, you would need to get that kind of thing out, and you would need to make a complete break. Now, I'm going to speak for a minute or two to younger believers here. I'm speaking now, I'm going back to this business of holiness. You need to be very careful that you don't bring into your Christian life something that belongs to the Word. I know it's very easy to keep some old novel. Or it's very easy to nip over and take a look at some old magazine. You see, this very dough, it made the bread more palatable. And these Israelites would have loved that kind of bread. They still had an appetite for it, but God said it's a clean break with Egypt's corruption, and he said, don't be begging. And what we need to remember is that even though we are saved, within the heart of every child of God, there's still a craving for old corrupt things. He tells us in this verse, one of these verses, he says, for 7 days, he says, you're not going to eat any leavened bread. He says, you're not going to eat it. And then he adds a little verse down. He says, I tell you what. He says, for 7 days, he says, it will not even be seen with you. He says, don't eat it. And he says, don't even have it seen with you. For he said, if you have it, he said, the temptation will be to use it. Now, I don't know if I'm speaking to any Christian here tonight, and you know right well that you're trying with some form of worldly sin. All I say is, and the same is true of me, and I'm just as susceptible to temptation as you are, remember, that thing, if unjudged or not expelled, it could have a devastating effect upon our lives. We're told in another chapter of the Bible that if a man had this Exodus 12, I'm quoting from, the danger was that he dabbled with this prohibited bread, that he could be cut off. The Lord's discipline would be on him. Lose his place in the congregation. Oh, I tell you, just take it, you know, you didn't need a great big chunk of leaven to get a new loaf going. Just the least bit of it brought in would be enough to put corruption through the whole thing. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and we have to watch our cravings that we don't start. You know, I was reading, this is a bit off the track, I hope there's no one. I was reading the other day, somebody gave me a book, and I was leafing through it, and my eye caught a thing. The story's a little bit gory, so if you don't like to hear about blood or anything, just don't listen for a second or two. Not too bad, I won't be getting excited. It was a story of how an Eskimo catches a wolf. He takes his blade, and he sharpens it. And then he takes animal blood that he has from previous heads, and he puts a coat of animal blood on the blade and lets it breathe. Puts a second coat on, third coat, fourth coat, fifth coat, sixth coat on this blade, and this is free. He marches away out into the general area where he knows Mr. Wolf is hiding, and he sticks the knife into the packed snow, the handle well raised down in, and the blade pointing up. And of course, the old wolf gets a stiff for it, and he has an appetite for this stuff. He flies along to this knife. The smell of blood, the very thing that he wants. He licks it. That's great stuff. And he licks it, and he gets the first coat away. The second coat. The third coat. And as he dabbles, when he started, as he gets more and more engrossed, he licks ferociously, and he licks, and then it gets better, and the blood becomes more plentiful. And he doesn't catch on that after a good wee bit of licking, he's cutting his tongue. And it's his own blood. The Eskimo stands away over here and he watches. And what was just there to satisfy the cravings of the old animal, he just sees them toppling over just then. This book went on to make the application that many a Christian has started at some time. You just an appetite for it. Started up in a little bit, and kept going on and on, and compromised, and tried. God says, let no leaven be seen with you. Keep apart from all those things, because it can have a devastating effect. I say now, well, you say, but now tell me more. How do you be preserved? You say, I find myself, my mind filled with all these kinds of thoughts and all these kind of cravings, and I wonder how I can really overcome it. You see, it's a very important thing here. God told him, he says, now don't you be eating leavened bread. That's exactly what says verse number 3, thou shalt eat no leavened bread. But then he adds this. He says, 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread. Now, God didn't keep the man fasting because he would have been starving. He didn't say, you're not allowed to eat bread and you have to fast for 7 days. No, he said, I'm not going to leave you in a vacuum. He said, don't be eating leavened bread. But he said, I tell you, he said, you can eat as much unleavened bread as you like. Now, I say, I'm talking to these older people know this well, but I'm talking to younger Christians. The best way for you to deliver yourself from harassment by evil thoughts is to be constantly feeding upon what's pure. You can't live in a vacuum. You can't just say, I'll not touch that and I keep away from it, because if you starve yourself, you'll find yourself emotionally and spiritually poor. If you're going to resist the evil, you have to feed your mind constantly upon the good. No leavened bread, but thou shalt eat unleavened bread in all its purity, and so on. So there was history going back to these things in the past. Well, I'm not getting on too well with these 8 things, but I'd have to mention 1 or 2 more of them, and then we'll stop. Another thing there was in both of these feasts was humility. I'd omit that one just tonight. And there was harmony, because these were not things that they enjoyed at home. No. They were to come together. You notice, if you read this chapter, Deuteronomy 16, you notice quite a number of occasions you'll find this expression recurring, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Now he said, I want all you Christians, old and young, male and female, he said, I want you to come together. And he said, when you arrive at that place where I have placed my name, he said, you can join in a community spirit. And he said, in holy fellowship, let your praises rise to God. I would say, you know, we would hardly be able to estimate just how much we owe to the fellowship of Christians. It's a great thing to be in a position where you can come together with other believers and enjoy the preciousness of collective fellowship. I was making a very general statement again, because I know there's a big thing down here that talks about essential services and security jobs and all that kind of thing. And there's another big margin down here that talks about the difficulties of employment and all that. I know that. But I say this, if it's within your power, for your own spiritual good, do your best to get a job that allows you regular attendance at the assembly meeting. Now, I know it's not always possible, and I'm not standing here with a big stick hammering everybody. I know those exigencies and those pressure circumstances that cannot be avoided, but I would say, I don't know how much I owe to what help I received at meetings to others. God knew, he said, I know that these people are an agricultural nation, and I know that there are very busy times, but he said, I want them to be a happy people, I want them to be a holy people, I want them to be a heavenly people, I want them to be a humble people, and he said, I want them to be a harmonious people, bound together in the bonds of collective fellowship, and he said, for the full enjoyment of that, let them come to the place where I have been pleased, to place my name, and we just apply that nowadays, of course, very properly, to assembly fellowship, and the honour of the name of the Lord Jesus. Another thing that bound these two together, they were occasions of homage. God told them a number of times, and especially emphasized in this passage, 3 times in a year, that's the Feast of Weeks that I talked about, plus the other 2 weeks that we're speaking primarily about. He said, 3 times in a year, all thy males shall appear. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Booths, they shall not appear before the Lord and die. He said, I want them to come. And he said, if they have got this holiness and this humility and this harmony, I tell you, brethren, if we could get those things, you know, I would love to have spent time with the question of pride. One of the words translated leaven in the Old Testament is a word that comes from a root meaning lifting up. And if you get leaven into a loaf, it'll always swell it. God said, I would rather have my people without that swelling thing. Puts in big air pockets in it. Now, I think some of us have got so many air pockets in our heads that we're nearly useful for. We've got all the kind of leaven and pride. The Apostle Paul said to those Corinthians when he told them to put out the leaven just before, he said, I tell you, the problem with you people is you're puffed up. And he said, you're divided. I feel, you know, that the root cause of most of our divisions is not doctrine, it's pride. Personality pride. And if God could get us into a spiritual situation where the leaven would be taken out of our constitution and we would be truly humble before Him. Humility with holiness would produce harmony, and where you get those blessed, I tell you, the great times of thanksgiving before the Lord. Days of hope. He said, don't be coming empty. You know, the women were to come to these feasts, where He talks about the widow. He talks about the daughter. But He said, even though there'll be females at these feasts, He says, remember, it's the responsibilities of the males to have something to give. So that we're going to let the ladies off tonight. We'll say a word or two to them before we finish in the will of God later in the week. But you know, in these collective gatherings of the Christians, let us remind ourselves that it's the brethren who have responsibility to give. I'm not saying the Christians, the sisters don't give. I'm not saying that. But the brethren have the responsibility to give publicly. And he said, all thy meals. Now, I want to ask the brethren here. Do any of you brethren preach regularly on a Sunday night that you never heard giving anything on the Lord's Day morning? Now, in assembly the size of Plantation, I am wise enough to know that not all the brethren can take part at every meeting. Not all the brethren can take part every Lord's Day morning. I know that. But, you know, I don't know what I'm going to say now because I'm not here often enough. But I feel that in certain places there, brethren take this attitude, well, you know, I give thanks last week, it's His turn this week. It's not my turn. What do you mean it's not your turn? It's your turn to be ready to give thanks every week. He said, on no occasion shall they appear before me empty, because he said, it would be an insult. But you say, if the Lord doesn't want us to appear empty, what are we going to bring them? Where will we get them? He says, I'll tell you what to do. He said, bring me the fruits of giving. If you get a brother that has been living in the good of the fruits of Canaan, he'd have something to give. If he's digging in the soil of Canaan, and Canaan speaks of the heavenly places of peace, if he's enjoying things on the spiritual level and has been working in Canaan, when he gathers with the saints, he'll have something to give. But you say, I know with the 1 or 2 of the men there, they can give a shot at a big thing. And I would like to give, but like my basket isn't just as big as I couldn't present it to know that. Don't worry about that. Listen to this verse, and I'm hurrying to a finish. God says, all the males shall come, they shall not appear before the Lord and die. Then he adds this, every man shall give as he is able. That's it. And God said, if I know he's giving as he is able, that will satisfy me. Don't you worry about giving according to the other man's ability. or according to the other man's, if he's a 10-minute man, let him be a 10-minute man. And I tell you, if he's giving thanks on a Lord's Day morning, and he's a 10-minute man, he needs to be a mighty big man. Mighty big man. Most that I have heard going on for 10 minutes, instead of giving, they were grieving. And they weren't giving their own at all. They were giving someone else. If you're just a 2-minute man, I tell you, you take the 2 minutes and give the 2 minutes. As he is able, but whatever you do, give. Because the God who has given to us is worthy of a little homage and gratitude. I would have said there were times of hypocrisy. Unfortunately, there were days when these feasts didn't work out well. They came together, but it wasn't good, you know. It's amazing. It's amazing that the very men that planned the death of the Lord Jesus, they were very particular about keeping the feast of unleavened bread. They were going through the motions, but they lost the spirit of it. The Lord Jesus was up at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. You say, is that the feast that had all the joy? That was the feast of special joy in the Old Testament. When the Lord Jesus came there in John chapter 7, you don't read about anybody rejoicing. 2 or 3 times in that chapter you read about murmuring. Lost the spirit. You know, some of our meetings where there should be joy, there's murmuring. And some of the times when there should be appreciation, there's little short of assassination. You just would get stabbed in the back of Tommy's head. Formality. Oh, formality. Formality is a freezing thing and it's a killing thing. And there was hypocrisy. They had degenerated. They did have hope. They were great days of hope. They were pointing forward to a better day. Anyway, I'll say nothing more about it. I trust the Lord will give us better times. Times of holiness, times of homage, times of harmony, days of humility, days of happiness, days of spiritual joy, and that whatever weeks might intervene until the Lord comes, that they will bear the features that we have just been speaking about tonight, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Savior's precious name. We thank thee again for the ordering the calendar of Israel. We thank thee for the fact that thou art Lord of time. We thank thee for allowing us days to live in this world. We know that we will have to stay here as long as thou dost leave us here. We cannot go before our time, and we pray that whatever time is allotted to us, that thou wilt enable us to use it for the honor of our Lord Jesus. We pray that thou wilt restore unto us the joy of thy salvation, wherein we have grieved thee, wherein our appetites have wandered away to feed upon things that are contrary to thy mind and will. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt grant us restoration, and we pray that there will be times of spiritual celebration amongst us again. We give thanks for the principles of thy word, and we ask thee to apply them to our minds, and grant that they might be reflected in our lives. We commit future nights to thee. We ask for help in preparation for tomorrow night's meeting in thy will, and for thy grace upon thy people and protection as we make our way home, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll sing a verse or two of 100 and... Sorry, I just think it's 67, is it? 168, sorry, 168. O Lamb of God, still keep me near to thy wounded side. I think that first verse will do, for we're well over the time. Verse 1 of 168, and we may stand to sing.